Good morning, Harvest family. So glad that you're here. Would you make your way over to the book, 1 Corinthians chapter 15, as we finish up about this powerful, powerful time that the Apostle Paul is talking about regarding the resurrection. And there's going to be a startling last verse that he'll say, and it'll go something along the lines of this. Hey, regarding this resurrection business, this rapture stuff, it is so very, very crucial to being unflappable, wise, and strong in God's work. And there are people that say, you know, hey, why do you guys spend so much time on prophecy? We haven't, I think, in several months now. We'll touch on prophecy a little bit here this morning. But there are people that say, you know, don't go near prophecy. You know, it's very controversial. Do you know the Apostle Paul said there are three things? Three things that he said, I do not want the people of God in the New Testament, the church, I do not want them to be ignorant on three important theologies. Number one, do not be confounded about spiritual gifts. Number two, do not be misled or confused about spiritual warfare. And then number three, do not be ignorant about Bible prophecy. And let me ask you as a rule, what are the three sort of criteria that most churches are sort of, they step away from because it's too controversial? Well, do you mind if we dive into one head first this morning? Are you in chapter 15? Look down at verse number 25. And before we start, would you mind maybe pray one more time? Lord Jesus, it was glorious yelling in the gym next to my buddy and my good friend, Kenny Green and Debbie Green. I wouldn't say we were obnoxious, Lord. I hope we weren't. But boy, were we outspoken, cheering for our kids because they were playing a tough team and they were tired. They'd played two games previously, the two previous days. And Lord, forgive me, Lord, but as sure as a papa, boy, was my heart proud at the courage that our girls mustered yesterday against a very difficult opponent. Weary and tired and overwhelmed, as it were, by seemingly superior forces, they dug deep and they performed beautifully. Almost to tears, Lord, my heart was soaring by, look at my kids go. And then the thought occurred to me, hey, humans, hey, Steve, you being evil, if you know how to love on and be proud of your kids, how much more your Heavenly Father? And Lord, I got a full sense, Lord, of your presence in that moment as I was so proud of my daughter, our daughters. And then, Lord, as you often do, you use an everyday situation, Lord, to let me know a bit more of who you are and how much you love me. You don't love me because of my performance. Had my beautiful little girl been on the bench the whole time, I would still be proud of her for the effort, for the wanting to be a part of training and disciplining and running laps and bringing to the sport all the sacrifice needed and necessary. Even if she would have been on the bench, I would still be as proud as punch. And for anyone here this morning, Lord, who for some reason is sensing a sneer from you toward them, if anyone in this room, Lord, this morning is a little kind of, oh my, the Lord must be so very disappointed with me, then they don't have their theology straight. Before the foundation of the world, you knew every day of my life. And when you died on that cross, Lord, you died for every single sin. And praise God, your great love pouring out to me, gushing as it were, instead of from the bleachers from heaven. You love me not because of my performance. You love me because I'm your son. And may every son and daughter in this room and within the sound of my voice suddenly be completely aware and perhaps even overwhelmed by that very real theological certainty. No matter what they do, no matter where they've been, no matter how broken their lives have come from, they are your sons and your daughters. and love them with a great, unfathomable love. And you have poured out and continue to pour out a grace beyond measure. And someday, Lord, we'll have the antennas, the new bodies, to finally be able to catch it all, to sense every portion of the fire hose of God's love for me. Lord, I pray there are no downcast hearts, and I pray, Father, that there are no dismal perspectives. I pray in Jesus' name that through the resurrection study this morning, every single person realizes that their Heavenly Father is so proud and so in love with them. I pray that in Jesus' precious name. Holy Spirit, you're the real teacher. Would you help us to put the theology correctly in the places they need to be lined up on the shelf of my understanding? You, Holy Spirit, give enlightenment. That's our prayer this morning. In Jesus' name, now everybody said, amen. I believe that with all of my heart and soul. You should have heard Kenny Green yelling yesterday. Oh, my. And then I think from heaven, I think that's what the Lord does for us as well. The angels, Lord, easy. We know. You love them. You love them. You love them. Verse 25, chapter 15, hopefully part 3 in the final portion of this resurrection, this understanding that we're all going to get a brand new body. Praise God, we don't have to take this body into heaven. Amen. All those with bifocals said, amen. All those follically challenged said, amen. All those pudgy around the middle, we say, amen. Glory to God. Verse 25, for he, now this little section here, we're going to have a lot of pronouns thrown at us. And so I'm going to try to identify all the pronouns. He, Jesus, must reign until he, Jesus, has put all enemies under his feet. And we spent some time with that last week in Revelation chapter 20. Soon and very soon, we're going to hear the trumpet of God, as we'll see this morning. And then we who are alive and remain, if we're not 6 feet under, we are changed in a moment, in the twinkling of an eye, and we rocket up to be with our Lord. And then we get a new body at that time and at that moment, and then we spend the next 7 years with Jesus, the church, with Jesus in heaven. And something powerful, something absolutely beautiful and unfathomable to imagine. He serves us as something the Bible describes as the marriage feast of the Lamb. So the 7 years of the Great Tribulation, they're finally done. The seven seals are done. We come down with him to the Mount of Olives, and then we are going to rule and reign with him for the next 1,000 years, the millennial reign of our Lord, with these brand new bodies. We'll talk a bit more about them even this morning. They're amazing. Jesus Christ got the first resurrected, eternal, physical body. It's one of the reasons why after the resurrection, some of the disciples kind of had a tough time sort of recognizing. They knew it was him, but is that you? Who gets the next round of brand new bodies that Jesus got the first prototype? We, the church, at the rapture. Then as we saw in Revelation chapter 20, who's the next wave? Those would be at the end of the tribulation. Satan is bound with a great big chain, and by inference, so are all the demons. And they're locked away, and they will no longer mess in the affairs of men for the next 1,000 years. The tribulation saints, those humans who lost their lives in the tribulation, they get their brand new bodies at that time. And I believe also believing Israel gets their new bodies. They come out of the grave as well. And those even before Abraham, before there was the Jewish flow, so to speak, they too will get their new bodies. That would be post-Abraham and then everybody in front of that, Enoch and those guys. And then we who have our brand new bodies, we are on planet Earth, dispersed around the globe. Planet Earth is completely renewed, completely scrubbed. I believe I can make a case that there are no petrochemical processes going on. There's no more pollution. There's no more carcinogens. And there's no more New England Patriots. It's going to be glorious. Oh, no, he didn't. There's going to be no more disease, and the humans are going to live for 1,000 years. So For the next 1,000 years, Jesus is on the planet ruling and reigning from Jerusalem, physical Jerusalem. And we who have our brand new bodies, Old Testament saints and all those who have their new bodies as well, we are the physical extensions of Jesus' administration here on the earth. And we're spread out all over. But there are humans who do survive through the Great Tribulation. And they're all believers, that first generation. And planet Earth is like Eden, so it's going to be pretty much smooth sailing from then, right? No. Unfortunately, the subsequent generations of humans, remember they're living 1,000 years. How many babies can you have in, oh, call it a 900-year sort of birthing window? And how many kids could they have as well? And pretty soon the population of planet Earth begins to swell again. It's those subsequent generations. Can you believe it? They look at you, a new-bodied believer who has no ability to even conceptualize sin. And I believe because Jesus would pop in the room, the resurrected Jesus, and pop out of the room. I believe it's an interesting notion of multidimensionalism. Don't get me started, but it's going to be really cool. And we'll be able to kind of sidle up next to a human, third or fourth generation, no devil to mess with him, perfect planet and everything just glorious, and they're looking at doing something sinful to another human, and we're right there with them, ahem, and they're all, what are you doing here, you retread? That's the name that I don't know they'll have for us, but they might. They might have bad names for us. Physical retread. Why should I listen to you? And you'll be able to tell your story. Because when I was younger, I walked 10 miles to school. Uphill both ways. In the snow. That was before granola bars, so it was a rough go, I'll tell you what. But the point of it is, the humans, they'll be so used to perfection and light and glory that they will still grump and grumble. They will. I think the first couple generations won't be too rough. But Harvest, I got to let you know, and I would be doing you a great disservice as a pastor if I didn't tell you. Once we get a brand new body, we still are not done yet. We still have to go to work. We're going to rule and reign with Christ on planet Earth for the next 1,000 years. And then as those subsequent generations begin to grow larger and larger, it would seem that by the end, most, everybody say most. Most of the humans living in that perfect environment without a satanic distraction, most of them will hate Jesus who is living on the planet with them. Wow. It's the end there, chapter 20. That's what happened. End of chapter 20 of the book of Revelation. And then Lucifer is let out one more time. And it doesn't take him long. And he flies a banner of some kind. He lays a line of salesmanship on them that the humans gravitate. And the basic cry or the central theme is, how many of you hate Jesus? And more than the sands of all the seas join Lucifer. And they gather around Jerusalem. And you and I, the new body believers, it would seem, have practically no more influence on them. And there we sit and watch. I can't believe they're doing that. We don't fight that last skirmish. We basically step back. And you know what God says in the book of Revelation chapter 20? He calls fire down from heaven and consumes all of those humans. And that's when the great white throne judgment takes place. Lucifer and all the angels, down they go into outer darkness, the lake of fire. By the way, none of them are complaining. The Bible says also that the books are opened. And the Bible also says that all the humans remaining at that time are those that were killed by this fire. They get their brand new bodies too, which also it would seem is greatly expanded, which also has many similarities to ours. Only they, when the books are opened, they see every single time when they refused the gospel presented to them. And the classic and favorite excuse of us all, he made me do it, she made me do it, is going to be exposed for the cowardly excuse that it is. Bottom line, when the books are open and my heart is completely laid bare for all of creation to see, he didn't make me do it, neither did she. It was my choice to disobey God's word and God's spirit knocking on the door of my heart. I did that. And you know what the Bible says? That every sovereign and sentient being descending into eternal separation from all of God's light and glory, do you know what everyone will be saying? And by everyone, I mean everyone, including Lucifer. It won't be, I don't deserve this. You know what everyone will say? And I mean everyone. Everyone, as they descend, will say, true and righteous are your judgments, O God. Boom! And the door is shut. Oh my. Praise God for the gospel. Amen? Amen. Praise God for the gospel. What is gospel? It means good news. What's the good news? I point to the trees. They weren't in the trees. But the angels who showed up to the shepherds there in Bethlehem, good news, they cried. Another word for good news is gospel. Oh, your Savior's arrived. Praise God for the gospel. And the gospel is that God zipped up a human suit to live within our four-dimensional realm of height, width, depth, and space-time. Thank you, Einstein and Stephen Hawking et al. So how are we going to understand a God that's outside of our perception, eyes, ears, nose, etc.? God says, I'm going to have to submit myself to the four-dimensional system that there the humans can really get a hold of me and hear me from my own heart. What's the gospel? That God became flesh. He dwelt among us to seek and save that which is lost. And then he resurrected from the dead to prove that he was not like any other religious person ever. There's another side of the gospel. If you want to talk about the whole gospel, the first half is God saves us from sin and hell. I don't know what church you've been to, and I might get labeled a fire and brimstone person, perhaps, but I'm just parroting what the Bible says. There is a very real, eternal place that God says if someone refuses his free gift and his witness over and over and over again, God will give them the ultimate desire of their heart to live without him. How could a loving God send anybody to hell? They don't really understand it. First of all, the living God zipped up a human suit and did everything he knew how to keep us out. And to get to hell, it's been said, you have to shove aside Jesus' crucified body and resurrected body to get there. Hell is really the answer, the ultimate life quest of someone refusing Jesus Christ. You want to live a life without me? Okay, I will facilitate that. That's hell. No light, no hope. Some people say, at least my friends will be there. No, no, you don't understand. Every good and perfect thing, the Bible says in the book of James, comes from whom? Our lovely heavenly Father lights. God nor his presence will be there. So anything that God is won't be there. Friendship and camaraderie, you're sort of talking about relationship goodies, the benefit of hanging with another sinful person. Hey, those goodies did not originate with the humans. If it's good and if it's beautiful, it came from whom? God. He won't be there, and neither will any of those attributes. Only darkness. We'll see here at the end, what's this wailing and gnashing of teeth thing? Oh, it must be the environmental condition. The thermostat's too high. No, I believe that the wailing and the guttural gnashing of teeth has to do with there's no more light. And all of the good things people could sense here on earth, they're not there, they're with him. And in the end of chapter 20, the book of Revelation, those people get a glimpse, a firsthand glimpse for a moment of the glory and the love and the pulsating power and purity and belonging and wholeness. They'll see it. There is a God, and there he is. And there is his glory pulsating like a thermonuclear blast that never stops. And they will realize in a nanosecond, I didn't buy it. True and righteous are your judgments, Lord. And the gate was shut. I got you here at 1 Corinthians. Hold your finger there. I mentioned it briefly last week, but can you turn to Revelation 21? Here's another startling understanding if you don't know that it's there. Revelation chapter 21. Look at verse 1, Revelation 21. Verse 1, now I saw a new heaven and a new earth because the first heaven and the first earth had passed away, and there was no more sea. This is after the 1,000-year reign. This is after the great white throne judgment that I just told you about. In chapter 20 was the description of the second death, the last resurrection. Believe you me, the Bible is very clear. Everybody is going to live forever, whoever lived. Everyone will get a brand new body. Everyone. Those that are his, a new body that is fit for eternity with him, that can withstand the fire hose. That's the only way I can explain it. You ever watch the fire department practice with their huge hoses, you know? Have you ever noticed that one guy can't handle the end of the nozzle? They got to have 2, 3, 4 guys. Why? Because it's powerful. And if it takes 2, 3, or 4 guys to hold the nozzle, imagine standing in front of it and putting your mouth around it. Go! Back of your head blows right off. What a glorious church service you brought me to, this guy. Man. Because under the sun where we live now, God has to sort of tamper down his presence to us, if you didn't know. If you felt his presence here this morning, praise God in the worship time. I'm telling you something. It has gone through a transformer and has had to been stepped down. What? Oh, yeah. Moses tried that. Lord, I want to see your glory, please. And God said, can't do it, Mo. Well, he didn't say Mo. I can't. Why? Because you wouldn't be able to stand it. In your current body and situation, you couldn't handle my fullness. But I'll tell you what I'll do. I'll hide you in the cleft of the rock. You won't see me directly. But as I pass away, you'll get just a taste of my glory. The afterglow. The kabod. And when that touched his life and literally his body, did you know that his face shone like a light bulb? And the people of God went, Moses, turn it down, dude. Turn it down. And he had to wear a bag over his head. There's coming a time, loved one, when you're gonna get a brand new body. And your new senses and skin, I'm not sure how it's going to be exactly, but God turns on the fire hose and you're all, whoa! I'm being a little dramatic, I know. But you will be able to see, hear, taste, touch, smell, know the blueprint of beauty, of sound and light, and the indescribable intimacy and belonging. This is my family. And a belonging and purpose like you have never sensed here under the sun. All overwhelms you in the first nanosecond that you're there. Oh, and by the way, the law of diminishing return is not applicable in heaven, I don't believe. What's that? On earth, after the fall, Entropy is one of the things that happen. The physicists tell us all energy is winding down. That's why we have to eat food for our bodies to function, and the plants have to photosynthesize sunlight, put a battery in your watch and all. Why do we do that? Because of the second law of thermodynamics, entropy. Everything's winding down. I believe that that is from the fall. I believe that's a result of the wrecked creation of God, because before that, I don't think there was entropy. You ever notice your first cheeseburger is delicious? Your second cheeseburger, good, but not quite. Your third cheeseburger. How many of you know when I say a third cheeseburger? Don't raise your hand. Some of you in this room know about a third cheeseburger. Now, how is that? It's not nearly as good as the first one. What if I shove a fourth one down your gullet? Do you see how the law of diminishing return? My brand new Christmas toy is awesome for the first 20 minutes. And then I'm playing with the box. The law of diminishing return. When we get used to the glory of God, remember that fire hose thing I told you about? In heaven, I don't believe entropy will have an effect at all. I believe the Lord is so pulsating with newness and creativity and glory that I don't believe a billion years down the road is any less intense than the first nanosecond I arrived. I believe that to be so. Revelation chapter 21, are you there? Verse 1, and I saw a new heaven and a new earth, for the first heaven and first earth had passed away. This is after the door is shut, and now here comes brand new heaven. Skip down to verse 4 in the interest of time. And God will wipe away how many tears? From their eyes, and there shall be no more death, no more sorrow, and no more crying, and there will be no more pain. Now watch, for the former things have passed away. What do you mean the former things? Well, all those things just mentioned are passed away, but to get more of the story, write Isaiah chapter 65, verse 17. This is our memories are completely cleansed. The former things, says Isaiah, will not come to mind. And we spent a little time this last week, and I know that some of you were a bit unsettled by that. Let's go back to 1 Corinthians. Some of you are unsettled by that. I believe that some of the wailing and gnashing of teeth is the people that refuse Jesus, when they get their brand new bodies, fit for a king, fit for eternity, their new senses also can take in that full pulsating power of God's presence. But they don't get to stay there. They have to go to separation, the lake of fire. The Bible says that we in heaven, all of our tears are going to be wiped away. We will have no memory of loved ones who aren't with us. I'm sorry if that hits your culturalisms a little sideways, but it's a theological certainty. If they don't have the Lord Jesus and they die without him, in glory you will not remember them. But now the camera moves to Gehenna and the lake of fire. And only thing there is concentrated evil and hopelessness. All whatever the fruit of the Spirit, love, joy, peace, patience, none of that is there. Darkness, no hope. And they will have a memory of you there. And they will know that there you have no memory of them. Wow. Harvest, do you see with me that us sharing our faith with Jesus Christ is not a trivial matter? If there's something in us that really does love those people in our life, praise God for that, because it's a God thing. He did that. But if there's anything in any of us that has any sort of notion, I don't want to rustle their feathers or rock the boat by presenting the gospel to them, does this understanding make a little more urgency in our life? Remember, you don't have to convince anybody, but is there someone in our life, a loved one, a parent, a child, a grandchild, somebody we work with, a dear friend, And I'm not at least one time saying clearly the gospel to them? If we really love them, you will not have any memory of them when you're in glory, but they will have a memory of you, knowing that you don't even remember them. Because remember, there's no more tears. People say, how could I be having fun in heaven if I know my, and then fill in the blank, aren't with me? The theological certainty is you will have no memory of them. Now, on the one hand, that is a glorious thing and a great gift of God. But while we are here under the sun, before we get to eternity, do you see along with me the potential urgency of sharing the beautiful faith that saved you? Amen? It's kind of quiet in here, everybody. Are you okay? Verse 25, one more time, chapter 15, and I hope that I can finish the chapter in 30 minutes. No, 20 minutes. 22 minutes. Verse 25. For he, Jesus, must reign until he has put all enemies under his feet. Revelation 20. And the last enemy that will be destroyed is death. We saw that. Revelation chapter 20, verse 14. For you note takers. What a day that's going to be. Whew, a body now fit for all eternity. Verse 27. And now he's going to cite Psalm 8, verse 6. Psalm 8, verse 6. For he, the Father, has put all things under his feet, Jesus' feet. Let's get our pronouns straight together. I was going to read it to you, but hold your finger here. I'd like you to see it in your Bible. Would you mind? Go to Psalm 8. And I like to kind of know where things are on the page. So hold your finger, 1 Corinthians. Join me in Psalm 8. And it's not very long. Let's just read it from verse 1. Psalm 8, verse 1. O Lord, our Lord, how excellent is your name in all the earth. Who have set your glory above the heavens? Verse 5. For you have made him a little lower than the angels. Is he speaking about humankind, which were the previous verses? No, says the Apostle Paul. Right here in your margin, 1 Corinthians 15, verse 27. 1 Corinthians 15, 27, Paul is saying that these next verses are speaking about Messiah. Now let's look at it in that term. For you, the Father, have made him, Jesus, or Messiah, a little lower than the angels. What does that mean? Write Philippians 2, verses 6 and 7. Remember there, Philippians, Paul said, I saw heaven. Jesus took me there one time. I saw some stuff. And I found out that Jesus was from the beginning. And when it was time for him to be here on planet Earth, he left all of his star-making tool belt, so to speak, in heaven and humbled himself to the point of being a man, a servant, to die on the cross. That's what Psalm 8, verse 5 is prophesying. That for a season, Jesus will be a little lower than the angels by his own choice. And you, the Father, have crowned him, Messiah, with glory and honor. And you, the Father, have put all things under his, Messiah's, feet. And then it goes on from there. Back to 1 Corinthians chapter 15. Now let's look at this verse one more time. Verse 27. For he, the Father, has put all things under his, Jesus' feet. Let's get our pronouns straight. But when he says, the psalmist or the Lord, all things are put under him, Messiah, it is evident. This means that he, the Father, I told you there was a lot of pronouns coming at you, that he, the Father, who put all things under him, Jesus, is accepted. In other words, there's one exception. Let me sort of rephrase. By the time this is done, the Father gives to Jesus how many things to be in authority over? All things except the Father himself. Verse 28. Now, when all things are made subject to him, Jesus, then the Son himself will also be subject to him, the Father, who put all things under him, Jesus. I know, that God may be all in all. In other words, when Jesus reigns in the millennium, everything will be put under his authority except the Father, who's over everything. In the millennial reign, all creation, including mosquitoes and onions and stuffed bell peppers, all of that awfulness, is going to finally be where it was designed to be, not thorns any longer. Thorns and thistles didn't show up until after the sin or the fall of man. There won't be any carcinogens. There won't be any aberrant chromosomal patterns. Every human being and every molecule in creation will be buzzing and humming and throbbing with purity and perfection of design. This is when Paul refers to later, he says, eye has not seen, ear has not heard, nor even entered into the heart of man what this is going to be like. It's going to be pretty awesome. And under Jesus' beautiful covering will be what? Protection and provision. Verse 29, otherwise, what will they do who are baptized for the dead? If the dead do not rise at all, why then are they baptized for the dead? Now, some of you from a Mormon background, you know this verse. Here's what Paul is actually saying. He's not saying you can get baptized for your aunt, I almost said Aunt Frank. There's no Frank by the name of, no aunt by the name of Francis, maybe. Whoever you are dying for, being baptized for, then opens the door to the celestial heaven for them who died because they missed it. That's not what's being said here. Remember, in Paul's estimation, death and baptism are the same thing. Baptism is a model. You go under the water, dead to the old person, and you come up in model form as pure and clean. That's baptism. That's why he's speaking of here. He's basically saying if there's no resurrection, then baptism is a foundless ritual. But in case you were wondering, I did check on the Mormon webpage, and here's a quote from them. In over 4,500 family history centers operated in more than 130 countries, the fabric of humanity is being woven together. Members of the Church of Jesus Christ of Latter-day Saints use family history records to perform sacred temple ordinances, such as eternal marriages, sealing of children to parents, for the kindred dead, if these deceased family members were unable to perform the earthly rites themselves. This gives the deceased ancestors the opportunity to accept the ordinances in the afterlife. No. No, no, no. We get one shot at this, says later, I believe it's in the book of James. Basically says, we live once and then we die, and then comes judgment. Even the Catholic Church fell into that just a little bit. What if one of your relatives or somebody else who you like, what if they died without, you know, receiving the sacraments or whatever it might be? Well, that's okay because they're in a holding pattern called purgatory. And if you pay the church enough money or light enough candles, you can spring them. It's kind of like bailing them out. No. Death, then judgment. By the time you close your eyes here on planet Earth, your eternity has been sealed. And so the Mormons sort of fell into this thing in my estimation. No, the Family History Library in Salt Lake City, I don't care if it has 14 million rolls of microfilm and 600,000 books, serials, and maps. And the whole genealogical thing got such a boost because 23andMe, you know, you want to find out where you're from. You ever notice that people don't get excited? You knew who my 40th generation, it was Lenny, who was a chariot wheel greaser. Nobody has that one. I'm descended from Alexander the Great, you know. I don't know. Verse 30. This is Paul talking about baptism. If there is no resurrection bodily truly, then every time we baptize someone, they were dead and then they're alive, then all those baptisms mean nothing. That's what he's saying. Verse 30. And Lenny, the chariot wheel greaser guy, that's funny. Verse 30, and why do we stand in jeopardy then every hour, says Paul? I affirm by the boasting in you, which I have in Christ Jesus, our Lord. Dude, I'm working my tail off. I'm dying daily. Remember, the Epicureanists were here. These are the people that believe there is no afterlife. That's why there's no resurrection. So eat, drink, and be merry, because tomorrow we, that's where it comes from. Epicureanism. Paul is saying, while you Corinthian church people are off living your Epicurean Christianity, he's basically saying, you're living for pleasure and self. Why would I risk my life every day preaching the real gospel, which can get me killed, which includes heaven and hell? Why would I do that if there were no resurrection? Verse 32. And if in the manner of men of this culture, I have fought with the beasts at Ephesus. Who are the beasts at Ephesus? Evidently, it was rough sledding there, talking about the things of God, because a lot of them didn't believe in the afterlife. So I have fought with the beasts at Ephesus. What advantage is it to me if the dead do not rise? Why am I doing that? Let us eat and drink, for tomorrow we die. You can't fight against that. And the notion and theology of the resurrection doesn't affect those people. Now watch as Paul says just how important the understanding and the grasp of the Christian heart, how utterly important it is that we get it. There is a resurrection day coming, and more specifically, a rapture. Watch how he gets very, very serious about this. I wrote in my margin, similar to the church today, there's a lot of people in church that are living for today, or living for self. Whatever makes me feel good. And then the notion too, and it's those people that populate most of the churches, by the way. And most of the churches are filled with people that are kind of like this Corinthian group here. And remember, the church at Corinth was weak. And so that's kind of happened. It happens, I think, in our church even today. The laity, which is to say the non-paid staff, the non-professional clergy, the laity are demanding that their church leadership, their diocese, their church leadership reflect this culture. I'm not going to go there. Harvest, I don't need to tell you that opening practically every other week in our community is another church. And very often what they're saying is, come hang with us because we are culture current. One I read yesterday, come and get our church merch. M-E-R-C-H, period. Merch, which is short for merchandise. And their church has merch, hats and shirts. And then if you read about what that church is about, oh, my heart just broke. One of the things they promised is, come and hang with us because our church experience weekend, what? Yeah, experience weekend. Come to church and come to the experience. What does that mean? That means come to church and get experience. This is exactly what Paul is talking about. Do we come to church because it's going to, you know, make us feel all cool and goosebumps? That can happen, but is that the goal? Did you know if no one has told you? Did you know? I mean, if no one has ever said so. Do you understand that the models of Old Testament, in case you weren't informed, the gathering of God's people together is not for the people. The gathering of God's people are for him. And church service is not supposed to be an experience primarily. It's a place where dead people learn how to not be dead anymore. Harvest, harvest, please understand and hear that. I was reading this blurb from this new church that has opened up the door, and how it got to us was pretty amazing, and they're completely social network savvy, and how it showed up to our notice, it really was something. And you go to their website, and oh my, I thought to myself, oh my. What if you walked out of their church and said, pulled an usher aside or one of the leadership, and you said, hey, I didn't have much of an experience today. They have an antidote for that, interestingly enough. Verse 33, the laity are saying, hey, diocese, our leadership, give us what we want. If you don't, I will vote for your methodology by my feet leaving, and certainly my wallet. The laity are telling the diocese what to do. Laodicean, laos, the church of Laodicea. Verse 33, let's zoom to the end. Do not be deceived. Evil company corrupts good habits. You basically become like who you hang out with. And that includes the church. Verse 34, awake to the righteousness, to righteousness, and do not sin. For some, attending that church in Corinth, some of those churchgoers do not have the knowledge of God. Remember, Paul was here for 3 years in Corinth, and he has left the church in the hands of those people that were behind him. And it would seem that when Paul left, there was a bunch of people moving in with this whole Epicurean thing, and they're moving that church into error. For some in your church do not have that knowledge of God, and I speak this to your shame. Paul is concerned with either the number or the influence of church members in that church who, quote, do not have the knowledge of God. The untaught are more numerous or more influential than the church and are moving it to error. The sacred responsibility of church leadership is not to provide an experience. With great respect. Right in the margin here, Acts 20, verse 17, 18, verse 26. You know, let's just turn there. Quickly, go. Do you mind? Chapter 20, I want you to see it on the page. Go to Acts chapter 20, quickly, if you can. Look down at verse number 17. This is Paul on his third missionary journey. He stops at Ephesus, calls the elders together. Verse 17, from Miletus, he, Paul, sent to Ephesus and called for the elders of the church, and they all came down to meet him. We're kind of running out of time. Look down at verse number 26. I did all these things, remember? I'm on my way back to Jerusalem, and I think it's going to go badly for me there, but I want you guys to remember something, that when I was with you, here's what I did. And look at verse 26. Therefore, I testify to you this day, I'm innocent of the blood of all men. What do you mean? Here's why. For I have not shunned to declare to you the, say it with me, whole counsel of God. What does that mean? That means Genesis, in Paul's case, Genesis to Micah, or to Malachi. Genesis to Malachi. What does that mean for you and I? Genesis to what? Revelation. Right in your margin here, the whole gospel, write Isaiah 28, verse 10. Where we have a biblical definition of what the whole counsel of God. And I'll read it to you. For precept must be upon precept, precept upon precept, line upon line, line upon line, here a little, there a little. What does that mean? Now write Nehemiah 8, verse 8. So they read, this is when they find the book of the law and they come to them. Remember, Jerusalem is in ruins in the book of Nehemiah, and there is a revival that needs to take place to build this temple. And the work is sort of running down just a bit. So Nehemiah said, have you guys heard of the Bible, the word? And they're all, what? And he broke it out and he read for them the Bible. And here's how he read it. So they read it distinctly. Line by line, from book to book in the law of God, and they gave the sense of it, meaning they read it verse by verse and explained what the verses mean. We would call that expository teaching, which we try to do here at Harvest. Verse by verse, book by book, chapter by chapter, book by book. And they gave them the sense of it, an expository method, and helped them to understand the reading. If the congregation has not the knowledge of God, the whole council, verse by verse, shame on those pastors. Here is what Paul is saying. Back to 1 Corinthians chapter 15. One more time. Verse 33. Don't be deceived. Evil company corrupts good habits. Awake to the righteousness and do not sin. Awake to righteousness, Harvest. How do you find righteousness? By the pet sermons of a burning thought or concept in the heart of a human? Topical messages can be helpful, but what should our steady diet be? Verse by verse, the whole counsel. Awake to righteousness and do not sin. What do you mean sin? Let me tell you why they're sinning. Because some of them do not have the knowledge of God, and I speak this to your shame. Verse 35. But someone like the Epicurus, influenced Christian, will say, well, then how are the dead raised up? And with what body do they come? Foolish one, you weak church at Corinth. Let me restate. What you sow is not made alive unless it dies. What? How many of you have garden at home? When you get the package of squash, summer squash, and Lord only knows why you would buy squash. But when it comes out of the packet, are they little baby squash plants? What are they? They're little seeds. How are the dead raised up? Let me show you about it. It doesn't live unless it dies. Verse 37, what you sow, you do not sow that body which shall be. You don't. If you were to go grab a fully mature squash plant and dig a hole for it and bury it under the ground, it would what? It would die. You don't bury the end product. You bury the seed. And then the seed transforms and becomes the whole mature plant. But mere grain, remember that? Maybe it's wheat seeds. Maybe it's other grain. Verse 38. But God gives it a body as he pleases. To each seed his own body. And I don't want to rush this next part because it's really important. Looks like we're going to have a resurrection body part 4. But we'll just zoom to the end real quickly. Look at verse number 58. Verse 58, I don't want to miss this. Remember, the church at Corinth was a weak church. They were so glad about the spiritual gifts, but they had them all backwards. They were looking for the experience gifts more than the teaching or the Bible gifts. And they were weak. Here's another place that they were weak. There were too many of them influenced by their culture. The dead don't rise. Well, actually they do, and they will. But look at this punchline at the end. Are you at verse 58? Therefore, Harvest. Therefore, my beloved brethren, be steadfast. How many of you want to be steadfast in your faith? Good. And be immovable. How many of you don't want to be blown around by doubt or by adversity? Okay. Be always abounding in the works of the Lord, because they're the coolest works of all. Be steadfast, be immovable, and always abounding in the word of God, work of God. How do you do that? Look, knowing that your labor is not in vain in the Lord. What is he talking about being steadfast in? The resurrection of the body. Don't forget the context. Let me sort of rephrase. To be steadfast, immovable, and always abounding in God's work in your life, keep the resurrection, the new body, the rapture, fully in mind. I think I can say this. Staying focused on Bible prophecy with your devotional learning, as we're learning all portions of the whole counsel of God, don't cut out prophecy. Staying focused on Bible prophecy in my own mind and the rapture is crucial for a church to stay strong and movable, abounding in God's work. Oh, that's not what it's saying. Yeah, it is. One last place, and I promise I'll let you go. I promise. 1 John, everybody, quickly, right in front of the book of Revelation, 1 John chapter 3. 1 John chapter 3. This is John, one of his very last letters that he wrote. What other letters did he write? Well, one of them was the book of Revelation. Look at chapter 3, 1 John, not the Gospel of John, but the letter of John, right in front of the book of Revelation. Chapter 3. Behold, what manner of love the Father has bestowed on us, that we should be called the children of God. And how many of you love that? And there should be a lot of songs about that, celebrating that powerful notion. But there's more. Therefore, the world does not know us because it did not know him. Hey, beloved Harvest, we are children of God. And you know what? It has not yet been revealed what we will be. What's he talking about? He's talking about the rapture. He's talking about when you get your brand new bodies. Oh, says John, I've seen a glimpse. I saw it on my resurrected Lord Jesus. Oh, you have no idea what's coming. But we know that when he is revealed, right in your margin, the rapture, when he comes, and if we would have gotten there, we'll get there next week. We're going to talk about 1 Thessalonians chapter 4 about the rapture. We're going to have some fun with that. We know that when he is revealed, the rapture, we know that at the rapture, we shall be like him. Paul tells us that we're going to get a new body just like his. For we shall see him as he is. Right in your margin here, 1 Corinthians chapter 13, verse 12. If you were with us, that's when Paul said, we see now through a glass darkly. We don't see all the facts, but we will see him then, rapture, face to face, and we will know as we are known. And he's not done. Now verse 3. And everyone who has this hope in him, what hope? That the rapture is coming. And can I put my 2 cents in? It's coming really soon. And everyone who really does know about the rapture, thinks often about the rapture, understands that at the rapture, how we're going to be changed in a moment, in the twinkling of an eye, and how we're going to be like him. Everyone who has this hope purifies himself. If you really live a Christian walk with the full understanding that the resurrection is coming, Paul said it at the end of chapter 15. Let's all stand together. What did he say at the end of chapter 15? He said, hey, Harvest, if we really get a notion about this rapture, our lives change. And like we were praying this morning during the worship time, it was so heavy on my heart. That there are husbands and there are wives in this room and people in this room and kids and parents and grandparents. There's messes and challenges and problems. Would you close your eyes with me as we pray? Lord, I pray in Jesus' precious name, we've done a largely academic exercise with a sober mind of the resurrection. And I pray that this servant is doing a good enough job explaining with understanding about this resurrection day that's coming. And I pray, Lord, that last little sentiment, Father, is also just as importantly grasped. If we really do believe in Bible prophecy, and if we really do believe that the signs of all these Bible prophecies are pointing inexorably that Jesus is coming back really soon, if we really grasp that, then I think about my spouse differently. Instead of, he's not doing anything that I want. She's not being anything that I thought I was going to get. And all the hurts and travails and challenges, Lord, that these precious sons and daughters of yours, every one of them have overcome. Lord, if our minds are on the rapture of the church, that we're going to get a brand new body, that very soon none of this old stuff is going to matter. And Lord, before I call the lawyers, to break up yet one more marriage. I pray in Jesus' name, Lord, that those listening within the sound of my voice pray this. Lord Jesus, get my eyes off of myself. This is how she makes me feel. Lord, look what he makes me feel. He made me do it. She made me do it. This is why I don't treat her like the Bible says for husbands to love their wives as Christ loves the church. I have a reason not to do that because she made me do it. Wives, the Bible says very clearly, support him. Yeah, but he makes me not do that. As a thin excuse that will be exposed one day. This is more than just 1 Corinthians 13 or 15 and more than the wonderful, exhilarating study of the rapture of the church. Harvest today, how you live in your life, who you hanging with, what's really important to you, where are you spending your time, talent, and resources, who you mad at, who will you not forgive, what injury are you nursing and rehearsing so effectively that you get to stay broken? What excuse are you giving God? If there's a rapture coming, grab the hem of his garment and say, God, forgive me for being so self-centered and put my mind and my heart fully on you. Because he that has this hope purifies himself and gives his spouse and her spouse a break. In Jesus' precious name, and all the sons and daughters of God said, amen. Amen. Amen, amen. If you'd like some prayer, come up to the front. We'd love to pray with you, and we'll see you on Tuesday night prayer.